Well, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. I have a question that I want you guys to share with each other, because you know I love questions and sharing. And so my question for you, if you want to turn to one or two person, is tell them in 1 minute or so your origin story. What is your origin story? And I'm not going to define it because I'm curious what you share is your origin story. You got 1 minute. Go. All right. If I can have you guys come back this way. If you didn't get to finish your story or even share your story yet, when you sit to eat tamales, that can be your question to the other person. Tell me your origin story. One of the things I'm curious, what did you share? Not what did your neighbor share. What did you share? Anyone want to share what they talked about when they shared their origin story? You can just shout it out. All right, born and raised here. Where you were born and raised? What else?
Youth retreat.
Youth retreat. What else?
How my parents came to the U.S.
How your parents came to the U.S.
What it was like living on a farm.
From the womb of your mom. What is it?
Wonderfully made by God.
Yes. The reason I ask this is because one of the things that we sort of saw, it sort of has died down now, but for like 20 years, Marvel and DC movies like were everywhere. We've seen so many versions of Superman, Batman, and all these movies over and over. But one of the things they often contain is the origin story of the hero. How did they become the person they were? How did they get their superpowers? For Superman, we know that he escaped his planet Krypton, and because of his genetics and Earth's environment, he has these superpowers. Batman doesn't necessarily have superpowers, but he's an intelligent person surrounded by wealth, and when his parents died, later on he takes control of his company, his parents' company, and really, and depending on which version you watch, uses their research and development to sort of build his thing so he can go fight crime. That there's all of these origin stories because we need to understand our origin stories because they help us understand who we are. That all of our upbringings, all of our family environment that we were raised in, where we were raised, our culture, all shape who we are. That last week, if you're here, we talked about our lenses, and often our origin stories help form some lenses that we use to make sense of our world, to make sense of how we relate to one another, how we understand ourselves, and even our faith. It's why even people who can be born in the same town or city or state have vastly different views or understandings how they've been shaped and how they come out. But no two people in here are the same. That we've been shaped by our origin story. And the Bible has its own origin story too. Today we're going to be looking at how did the Bible that we have here come together. Because next week we're going to start a series in Genesis, and Genesis is the beginning, the front door to the Bible, full of origin stories that go on throughout the rest of Scripture, helping us to understand who God is, who we are, how we're supposed to relate to God, what went wrong, and what the solution is to the problem that God has put forward. That the Bible helps us to understand our place and purpose in the world. And as you've heard me say a lot in the last couple months, it's why we need to be reading all of Scripture. That often we get sort of stuck in the New Testament, because really sometimes the New Testament is just sort of easier to read. The Old Testament sometimes can be harder to read. But unless we know the Old Testament, we can sometimes, the New Testament gets sort of blown around by just different things that are going on in our society. That we need to understand the Old Testament. Because Jesus understands his mission as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Who we are as disciples is shaped by who God called Israel to be in the Old Testament. And so we need to be anchored in understanding the Old Testament. And so how well do you know the origin stories of the Bible? How much time have you really spent sitting in the Old Testament, understanding it, and how it connects, how the stories go together, and how it connects to the New Testament? And I'm not talking just about, do you know some verses or do you know like the Sunday school high points of the Old Testament, but how well have you just sat in all of the Old Testament and just let it sink in and let it speak to you to understand the bigger picture of what God was doing in the Old Testament. Again, not just sort of dipping our feet in, but have we spent time swimming in the Old Testament? And so today, this week's message is a little more just sort of me teaching. What we're going to talk about is sort of how do we know the Bible's reliable? How did this come to be that we have it in the shape and form that we have it? And then we'll talk a little bit about Genesis as we get into it next week, about how just sort of an outline and a look at what is Genesis? How is it set up? What is going on in Genesis? And so that is where we're going today in the next couple of weeks. And we're going to sort of still be anchored in the verse we talked about last week in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And so if you have your Bibles, open again to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and stand, and we will read it, or I will read it, to remind us a little bit about this amazing book that we have. Again, Paul writing to Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth, that all of scripture has come from you. Father, we pray today that as we come and as we look at your word and understand how it came together, Father, that we would leave today with a just sense of the reliability and trustworthiness of what we read. That this book could not have come together unless it was through your work. That apart from you, we would not have this book. So, Father, I pray that, again, you would speak through me, that you would open our hearts, that we would hear what you want us to hear. That, again, we'd be reassured that when we open and read this word, that it truly is your word to us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Again, a little recap. Paul, in this passage, says that the scripture, every word of scripture, is God-breathed. That the words on these pages originated in the mind of God and that God carried them to the authors through his spirit. That Peter reminds us that none of these words were originated in the author's own mind. They didn't sit down and say, hey, I'm going to write a religious book. That all of it came from God and that the words that are on these pages are spirit-filled words of God that continue to speak to us when we open it and read it today. That when we come to Scripture humbly, when we come to Scripture and say, God, speak to me through your word, his spirit is still speaking to us. The New Testament reminds us that the word of God never goes out and returns empty. That it always has effect. That the Bible is there, in verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy that the Bible is there to lead us to salvation. It's to lead us to Jesus and how to be saved. It's there once we become followers of Jesus. It teaches us about God, ourselves, how to follow Jesus. It examines our lives, and when it shows us where our lives are out of line with the will of God, it rebukes us and says, no, what you're doing is out of line with God. It's sinful. And then it doesn't just correct us, but its goal is to restore us into the people of God. Hey, life is out of line here. This is how you bring it in line with me. And in doing so, it trains us for righteousness. That we be men and women who live in right relationship with God, it shows us how to live in right relationship with one another. So that we would all be equipped. That we would have everything we need to be able to do good works, whatever the situation we're in. These words are God-breathed. When I was doing some digging into sort of, again, back into how the Bible is put together, the Old Testament is filled with all these prophecies that have been fulfilled. And so I found this mathematician who was saying, if 8 prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled, the odds of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled are 1 in 100 quadrillion that just 8 of them would be fulfilled. And yet we know there are so many more that have been fulfilled that, again, the words of God, the only way it could come about is if God was behind it. And so I'm going to give you some statistics today to sort of help you understand how amazing this Bible is when you think about where it came from and how it came to us today. Whether or not you know the Bible, it was written in three languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That it's written over a 1,500-year period. There's over 40 authors that wrote the books of the Bible, the 66 books. And these books were written on three different continents: Asia, Europe, and Africa. The book contains at least 8 different genres of literature, more depending on how you divide the genres down. That especially in the Old Testament, very few of the Old Testament authors collaborated with one another because they were separated by so many years. The New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who were all disciples. John, and even we know that Paul had interactions with Peter. They had some interactions, but from the beginning to the end, they didn't have a lot of interactions. On top of that, they were written by people almost all the way across the demographic spectrum. We have books written by kings, others by peasants. Scholars and shepherds wrote. Soldiers and statesmen, tax collectors and fishermen, shepherds and physicians, poets and priests, and even more had a hand in writing the Bible. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated. The demographics of the authors who wrote Scripture is so wide and varied that when you look at it, that these could come together and tell a cohesive, unified story is absolutely mind-blowing. How many of you have ever played the game Telephone? Isn't it amazing how you can get like 5 to 10 people in a room, and if those of you who don't know what telephone is, you get a line and someone goes to someone's ear and they whisper a phrase in the last person's ear. They can only say it once. That person then has to tell the next person the phrase, and it keeps going, and the person at the front turns around and says, "This is what I heard." It's a great youth ministry game. I don't think I've ever heard the person in the front say what was said in the back. And it's an illustration of how difficult it is to translate things. Because someone comes in and they say a word that sometimes distracts them, or they think something else, or they hone in on one word, then they miss the rest of it, and then they hear the last word, and then they have to make up the difference. What were they talking about? And so where we can't even get this accomplished in a room with 10 people, yet God was able to do it across 1,500 years, 40-plus authors, different genres, different languages, is absolutely amazing. Amen. Amen. That when we read the Bible, we can trust that it's reliable. One of the things in the 1940s and 50s, they found this big group of scrolls and fragments of scrolls called the Dead Sea Scrolls. That many of these, it was a collection of a lot of Jewish writings that contained some fragments of Scripture. These were written, they think, starting roughly 300 BC all the way up to 70 AD. And in there so far, they have found fragments from every book of the Bible except right now Nehemiah and Esther. And they say so far because there are still fragments that they are trying to separate, that they are trying to sort of do whatever they do to help read the letters better. The oldest scrolls we have of the Old Testament, or fragments of the scrolls, date back another 300-400 years before when they think the Dead Sea were scrolls. And what they have found is the fragments that are in common that they have from the oldest one to fragments that they have found in common in the Dead Sea is they have found that there is very, very little variation. There's some different words that are used, some different spelling, translation errors, but they're like the messages that they're conveying are the same. And so we see even from the text that we have that there is this unity in the consistency of the message of Scripture. And sometimes, often, what you see when you read into this is some of the changes we have between one text and the other is often translational differences. Because you're translating words from one context to another, and so words change over time. Some people have said, well, see, the Bible isn't true because Christians don't agree on every interpretation. And that's the thing. It's not about the text being different. It's about our interpretation of text. Because sometimes it would be great when I was in seminary, we'd have people that would say, you know what, I wish Paul would have just spoke on this topic. Wouldn't it be great? But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible speaks on some topics really specifically, and others that we encounter, it doesn't even speak on. And so often what happens then is scholars have to go back, and theologians, and look at the text, look at the verses, look at all of it, and say, what is God saying in this? Are there points? Are there things that he's pointing us toward? And then do their best to interpret and apply what they read in Scripture. lot of our denominations that we have that have split, they've split over interpretations of texts that aren't very clear. But the core messages of who Jesus is and how we are saved and who God is in the story, those are consistent across Christianity. That if you look at the history of the church, some of the sort of denominations that have broke off, it's again often over tertiary issues that get elevated higher than they should be. The Bible calls for us to be baptized, but it doesn't tell you when or who can be baptized. Can you baptize little kids? Can you baptize teenagers? Can you baptize adults? How much understanding of faith do they need to have? The Bible says you should be saved, and we have pictures where they're instantly baptized after that. Some churches do it, some churches don't. And so you go through all of this, and you realize there's things like that that the Bible isn't clear on. And so churches, denominations said, no, this is where we stand. Another one says, well, no, this is what we think. And so then they eventually have parted and gone different ways. But the consistency of the message of the text is the same. If we jump to the New Testament, there are over 20,000 scrolls and fragments of the New Testament that have been found today. The first translations, the first books that they have of the New Testament were written about 25 to 50 years after the events that they tell about. Now, if we compare this to sort of secular works of art, the closest we have, how many of you have heard of the Iliad? Some of you are like, yes. The Iliad, we have less than 2,000 fragments or texts from it, and the first copies of the Iliad were written what we think 400 years after the actual events. And so we read the Iliad and historians say, yes, this is true and this is accurate. How much more should we consider the New Testament accurate? If we go back even further, Plato wrote this work called The Republic. We only have 7 copies of that, and it was written an estimated 1,200 years after the events that it writes about. And again, historians look at that and say, yes, this is true and accurate. How much more is the New Testament? That we have so much more on it. And we can go on, but again, this point that this book that we have, it is an amazing gift from God. That if it were not for God, we would not have it in its form today. And so when we read it, again, we can rely on it that it is trustworthy and true. Now, the Old Testament gets a little trickier because the Old Testament was written down by scribes and leaders because it came up about in a largely oral culture. That they didn't have a lot of writings back then, and what writings they did have were often written on stone or paper form or rocks, things that often just can't stand the test of time. That the first time we start to see things being written down roughly that we have found so far is about 3000 B.C., but every civilization proceeds in transitioning from oral to written at different times and different paces. There's still tribes that they've discovered that still are in an oral culture where some missionaries have gone in and their first act is to take their oral culture and actually form it into a written culture. And so we still have that today. And sometimes when people say, well, the Bible's oral, we can't rely on it, it's because we're not an oral culture. We're a written visual culture. That some of us, if someone tells you something, 30 seconds later, you're like, what did they say? But when you're in an oral culture, it is amazing they've discovered how accurate stories and things get passed down. Because that's how they preserve and hold on to their teachings. That by the time the New Testament comes, they've already settled on the Old Testament. That we often will read in the New Testament about the scriptures, which were the Old Testament scriptures, that by the time Jesus comes around, there's already an accepted scriptures for the Old Testament. The New Testament we have, actually this whole Bible, by about 300 AD, this Bible becomes what we call canonized, formalized. And the way this happened was shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, the leaders of the early church, Origen and Tertullius and others, they would gather on a regular basis and they would sit down and pray and discern and read the text and ask God to show them, God, which texts are true and which are not. Because what was happening is immediately after Jesus began teaching, other people were rising up and they were taking some of the teachings of Jesus and changing them. And so those who were trying to form... were the sort of the beginners, the pioneers of the Christian faith, had to get together on a regular basis. They had these synods, these councils where they'd gather and they would just come together and pray and discern what are the words of God. Who are the authors that we know were actually with Jesus that actually saw this? Which books go along with consistency with the theme that God has determined? And one of these things that often we get in Paul's letter, one of the particular ones, was a religion called Gnosticism. And that religion is still around today. And what the Gnostics did is they would come and they would take scripture and they would say, here's your interpretation. But guess what? We got a secret interpretation. Our leaders, Jesus pulled them aside and said, here's what I was really talking about. And so they would say, if you want to really know what the gospel or what it's about, you got to come to us because we got the inside track of Jesus. And this was, again, already going on in Paul's letters. You get it already that there's this secret knowledge that people are trying to propose is out there. And again, I say it is still going on today because about 15 years ago, I got a call from a friend who was a church pastor down in Cerritos, and he was like, hey, I want to call you and let you know that there's this group down here that's really a Gnostic cult. And I was like, okay. And he was like, because some of our young adults have just come out of it and were telling us about it. And they said, a couple of your young adults they've seen there. And so I was like, well, tell me more. And so what this group was doing is they were going to largely young adults in the Christian faith because he had, at that time, this generation of young adults who were coming back to church or coming out of college and asking questions. They had a particular set of questions. What does the Bible say in this? How do we do this? And church leaders were like, we don't know how to answer those questions, so we're just going to stick with these questions. And so we had these young adults who were being disillusioned because they're like, well, we want to explore these questions, and the church wasn't ready for it. And so this other group would come along and say, hey, we can answer those questions. And so they'd invite them to Bible studies, and they were like, they would start out sounding like our normal Bible studies. But then slowly they'd be like, they'd start adding things, changing things. And then they said after about 3 months in, they would start telling you, now that you know all this, you can't go back to your old church. You can't tell your pastor about it because they're not the enlightened ones. They don't have the secret knowledge. And I was talking with one of the people who came out of it, and it took them about 6 months because they said, it sounds so good. And then all of a sudden they said they looked around and realized they had not been in contact with their old community for months, that they had completely been cut off. It's still around today. And so this religion that had already sort of grown up back then, again, church leaders are very concerned, what are the reliable messages? And then once the persecution started for following Christ, people then really wanted to know, what is the actual gospel? What are the actual writings? Because if I am going to die for it, I better be dying for the right thing. And so by 300 AD, the Bible that we know today had been canonized. And again, today the Bible is still undergoing translations to new languages. Every edition of the Bibles we have is a new translation because words are always changing. Words that you use and understand are not always used and heard the same way by other people. An example of this today that I have learned is if you said, I cooked last night. Some of you hear that and you think, oh, you prepared dinner. Like you were at a stove, you had some food, you prepared a meal, you sat down and ate. Or you can say, last night I was cooking. And you're like, oh, what did you make? That's one interpretation of that word. Now to high schoolers and others, if you said, I cooked last night, I no longer go to meals. I say, what game or hobby or thing were you doing that you destroyed your friends at? Because that's what it means for them. If they say, man, I was cooking, it means they were playing a game and they just destroyed their opponents. Has nothing to do with food. When I'm at my son's soccer games, you'll hear every now and then, if they have a player who's doing really well, I'll hear him coming back, dude, you're cooking! And they'll be like, or if they dribbled past someone and scored repeatedly, they're like, dude, we are cooking them. Same word, completely different meaning. And there's probably some of you who are like, I have never heard that definition before. We're constantly translating scripture. When you go to your friends who don't know Jesus, as you learn their life and what's going on in them, to tell them about Jesus, we are constantly having to translate Jesus to them. That if we just take a formula that worked for us and we go and try to impress it on others without understanding them, often it falls flat. Because the words that we use, the phrases that we use, are not phrases they know or maybe even hear the same way. Again, a simple phrase that maybe some of you are more afraid of. If someone said, I'm on fire, some would be like, how'd you burn yourself? What'd you do? Other people, I'm on fire just means I'm doing really good. Like, I am so good right now. Same words, very different meanings. And we have a habit sometimes as Christians to just sort of take our Christian language and just go to those who have no Christian language and just use it on them. And they don't understand any of it. And so we're constantly having to translate the Bible to those around us. I'm not going to think about cooking anymore the same, hopefully. And so again, you take that into account, that what has happened in Scripture, what we have here, is again a beautiful, amazing gift that God has given us. That it's trustworthy, that it's reliable, that it's true. And so now when we come to Genesis, really Genesis in many ways is what I was thinking this week, it's the front door to the Bible. That in Genesis, it tells the story of who God is. It tells humanity's story. It tells how God and humanity were meant to relate. It contains so many stories and characters and people that throughout the rest of Scripture are developed and deepened and expanded on. And the unique thing about the Bible is that we can really pick up the Bible and open it at any point and start reading. And in any book, we're going to get hints, we're going to get things that foreshadow Jesus, that teach us truths about how to live. If we happen to start in the Gospels, we're going to get the actual story of Jesus. If we start with Paul's letters, we're going to get his stories of who Jesus is in Christianity. And those are all great, but eventually we need to get back and understand the Old Testament. Because again, Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. When Paul starts talking about the first Adam and the second Adam, we need to understand what was the first Adam and what happened then. That we need to be spending time getting to know the Old Testament. That Genesis, again, contains so many origin stories about our faith. That so often God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And guess what? Those are Genesis people. And it means something when you say that. Psalms especially refers to God as the Creator God. We need to understand what that's about. Genesis talks about the first promises of God, the first covenants he made with his people. Genesis talks about the problem of sin and how it grew and how he was going to deal with sin. Those plans are already laid out in Genesis. Genesis is part of a group of books that are often referred to as the Pentateuch. Some of you math people are going, Pentateuch, Penta, five. It's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, also called the Torah. That some have said Genesis, the Pentateuch, really you could look at it as a TV show. It's the first five seasons of the Bible and what God is doing. Some have divided the Bible into three groups of writings. You have the Torah, the first five books. You have the prophets, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel. And those of you who might have heard of the major and minor prophets, it has nothing about their status. Major prophets, their books were bigger. Minor prophets, their books are smaller. That's the difference between major and minor prophets. And then you have the writings. And so the first five books have often been called in Scripture and New Testament the books of Moses. And it's believed that Moses wrote most of the books of those first five books, but that there's also signs that others have contributed to those books also. Because there's things, especially in Genesis, that were written that during Moses' life, there's references to nations that didn't quite exist yet at that time. And so as this was being handed down and written, other contributors came in and sort of made it more understandable. But the first books of the Pentateuch, those five, they tell of Moses. They tell of what happened recently after Moses. And so they've been called the books of Moses. And when you look at Genesis, Genesis covers a span estimated at 2,000 years of history. The next four books cover 120 years. Genesis, if you look at it, is often divided into two parts. There's chapters 1 through 11 in Genesis, which tell a very broad story about creation of the universe and humanity. It talks about the growing problem of sin, which eventually engulfs all of humanity. It talks about how God is going to relate at humanity. It talks about God and his plan to deal with sin. And then chapters 12 to 50 focus in on one person and one family. The person of Abraham and his family. And it begins to tell the covenants that God makes with this family. And it begins to be a story that we see as God works with this family. It's a book that talks about the faithfulness of God to his covenant and his promises, even amongst the unfaithfulness of the people of God. Some have said chapters 1 to 11 provide sort of the backdrop and background to understand the rest of the book and its focus on Abraham and his family. That chapter 1 is on creation, chapter 2 focuses on Adam and Eve, chapter 3 on sin, and then it quickly moves to the generations after Adam and Eve, all the way up then to Abraham. And so someone's like, the first 11 chapters, it's like you're flying through history, and then you get to chapter 12 and Abraham, and everything slows down. Because from chapter 12 to 50, it's on Abraham and his descendants. And so in the next couple of months, we're going to be exploring the stories of Genesis. And one of the things, sometimes I think Genesis can be a hard book for us to hear what God was trying to say. Because we've added a lot of lenses to Genesis. That we want Genesis to talk to us about issues that we're going through today. And so we often go back to Genesis and we get Genesis, we try to force it to say what we want it to say. And in doing so, we miss out on what Genesis was trying to say to us. That so often I find stories in Genesis, it's like we have this square interpretation and we want to try to force it over the circle that is Genesis. And it's not that the Bible doesn't talk about some of these issues, it's just that often it's not really in Genesis the way we think it is. And so we need to let Genesis say to us what God is wanting to say to us through it. That there is so much that God wants to speak to us in Genesis. And some of it is because if we've been in the faith a long time, we're like, I know those things about God, so there must be something else. But no, those truths that we take as accepted, Genesis is trying to give us a fresh picture of those. That if we let it, still speaks very clearly to us today. And so that's where we're going to be the next couple weeks. And so I want you just to take a moment to just sort of close your eyes and just sort of ask yourself some stuff. Does knowing a little about how the scriptures came together, does it give you some sense of reassurance that the Bible is true and reliable? And again, the Bible is true and reliable not just because it was spirit-filled. But what also shows us its reliability is that when we actually put into practice the truths of Scripture, they do what they promise to do. That the words of Scripture, again, we talked a couple weeks ago about God's desire when we come to Him is to be changed and transformed into His likeness. And when we carry out the truths of Scripture, what we find them to be true is because they begin to change and transform us to be more like Jesus. And maybe you've had doubts about whether God's word is true. Talk to God about that. If you have them, He already knows you do. How does this maybe change that? How does it help it? And if you're still like, I'm not sure, then I would tell you what theologians and pastors have said, even Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Put these truths into practice and see if they do not do what God says they will. Because many have tried it and almost every single one comes back and says, oh my goodness, it was right. Second question to sort of ponder is, are there any lenses that you've been reading Genesis with? Maybe it's a 21st century science approach. Or a history, or you're looking for like a cooking instruction step by step by step by step. Ask God to help us let Him say what He wants us to say in these next couple months.